Hi, it's Gavin.
And Phil.
I don't know about you, but it can sometimes feel like we're living in a bad news world. Wars, scandals, crisis after crisis.
But if you're ready to change the soundtrack and hear what God is really doing, we have a brand new podcast just for you.
We're traveling the UK, seeing people come to faith, churches grow, and new life break out.
With real stories, fresh research, and inspiring leaders, we are ready to give you a front row seat to God on the move.
Good News People is a new podcast from Premier and the Evangelical Alliance.
So listen now on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, or wherever you get your podcasts.
We are Good News People in a bad news world.
I crawled into this bathroom on my hands and knees and over a toilet seat. I started yelling at God. And I did not believe that God existed. I knew he was a name on a page of a book that my parents read, but I did not know he actually existed. And God revealed himself to me in that bathroom.
The Profile with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hello, and welcome to The Profile here on Premier Christian Radio. I am AJ Gomez. The Profile is the show where we sit down with a well-known Christian to hear more about their life, faith, and ministry. It's brought to you by the UK's leading Christian magazine, Premier Christianity. The monthly title features more interviews just like this one, the latest news, reviews, columnists, and more. Discover more and check out our best subscription offers now at premierchristianity.com. Today on the show, I'm speaking to Pastor Philip Mitchell. He is the founder and lead pastor of the 2819 Church based in Atlanta, Georgia, one of the fastest growing churches in America. He's built a global congregation through a preaching style that embraces uncompromising clarity. And in this interview, we speak about his past life in the streets, his calling to restore what he feels is a broken American church, and the weight he bears in trying to do so. Let's listen in. Can we start with your upbringing? I understand that you are a first-generation American.
Yes.
Born to parents from the island of Trinidad.
Correct.
You grew up in Queens.
Mm-hmm.
Can you talk more about what your upbringing was like?
Yeah. Yeah, so my parents were immigrants from the island of Trinidad. I was the first person in my family born in the United States and raised in Queens, New York. My parents were followers of Jesus, very devout Christians, and I was raised in a very difficult urban environment, and that environment had a stronghold on my life. And so although my parents were ministers and followers of the gospel from a very early age, as early as 12, I found myself in the street, and I lived a very dark life in the street for a very long time. Was involved in a lot of things that damaged the lives of other people, and obviously things I'm not proud about today. And my parents, that's no fault to them. They did all they could to try to instill Christian values in me. I just think that my heart was closed off and it was hardened. And it wasn't until the age of 24, or all the way in another state, I had to leave New York because of legal trouble, is when in a season of suicidalness and emptiness, in a season where I thought I had all the trappings of worldly success, it was in that season I surrendered my life to Christ in the bathroom of a small apartment in November 2003 and came to know the Lord at that point.
What were some of the vices that you dealt with in the environment that you grew up in?
Say that again.
The vices that you grew up in and
yeah.
The challenges
yeah,
of that environment.
I think some of the vices I dealt with are some of the things that most people who are in urban environments, they deal with, right? And so crack cocaine, selling drugs at the age of 12, smoking weed, women, trying to create a life that was fast, easy access to money, and all the things that we think as men make a man. And these things really had a stronghold of my life, and also the influence of the culture that was emerging at that time. This was in the late 80s, early 90s. At this time, hip-hop was growing and becoming a global phenomenon. And obviously, I lived in a culture in which I was influenced by the music I'm listening to, and the things that I saw were the things that I desired, right? And so the streets had a stronghold on my life for a very long time. And that's all that I knew, you know. If you would have asked me at that age what I wanted to do, I wouldn't have had no answer for you. You know, normally you talk to somebody who's young and they say, you know, what do you want to be when you grow up? You know, I want to be a lawyer. I want to be a doctor. I want to be a school teacher. I had no such desires. I love the streets. And I had no real hope or vision for my life beyond the day I was in. And so for me, my hope never extended beyond 24 hours. I just only had hope for the next day. I never looked into the future. And so I was so gripped by that urban environment. I thought that's all that life had to offer. I had never been outside of New York City until I was forced out at the age of 18. And so that's all that I knew. And so the environment was a vice. Women was a vice. Money was a vice. Drugs was a vice. Weed was a vice. Alcohol, all these things were vices. And they were just normal to me. It's all that I knew, you know, and that was the only world that I understood.
With being the child of two devout Christians, mm-hmm. there must have been a conflict that arose mm-hmm. from those, the world that you were living in and the world that they hoped that you would grow into. Mm-hmm. How did that manifest at a young age?
Yeah, that's a really good question. I think there was always an tension inside of me. A lot of the life that I lived, my parents had no knowledge. You know, I would leave the house, and outside the house, that's the world that I engaged in. But I would come home and they had no knowledge of that life. You know, it's only in these last few years my mom has learned about some of the things that I was involved in. And I would do my best to honor my parents and the home that they created. So I never brought that world into my home. And my parents would bring me to church on Sunday in their context. It was a Caribbean context. And I would do my best to honor what my parents were saying. And so that life would cease at the doorway. I never brought it into the home. And I never felt comfortable with the things that I did. You know, I would feel bad every now and then. But it was the only world that I knew. I had a strong all my life, and I would leave it at the door when I came inside.
Wow. When you left New York, you found faith. What was the journey up until that point?
Yeah, so when I left New York, I ended up in the South. And when I ended up in the South, I ended up connecting with a group of guys from New York who was already living in the South. They were older than me, and they were far more ruthless than I was. And so my journey into darkness continued when I ended up in North Carolina for another 10 years. And I would say it got worse. You know, trafficking drugs and being in shootouts, and this was my life. So I think it got even darker when I got to the South. But there was a period in about November 2003, and I was feeling very, very empty on the inside. I had a dope apartment. I had dope furniture. I had a beautiful girlfriend, luxury car. And all these things I had were the trappings of worldly success, but on the inside, I felt empty. And that journey led me to a point of extremity where I was searching. And I remember in a moment of being suicidal, sitting on my apartment floor with a shotgun on my lap and a bottle of alcohol. And there was a young lady I knew who was a follower of Jesus in that season. She had come to visit my apartment that night, and my door was unlocked by God's grace. And she came into the apartment. She sat down next to me on the floor, and she held my hand, but she did not say anything to me. And her presence talked me off the ledge. It was like a ministry of presence. I look back on that and realize that God in his sovereignty saved me from blowing my brains out that day. And but I would return back to that ledge. And a few months after that, my girlfriend at the time, who would become my wife, had got into a car accident. And she came back to her apartment, and she was thankful that she survived that car accident. She put on gospel music. It was the first time in my life I had heard gospel music, and she was walking back and forth with her hand raised. She was worshiping God and thanking him. And I had this thought in my mind, which I know now it was only the grace of God. I thought to myself, whatever that is, I need that. And I crawled into this bathroom on my hands and knees and over a toilet seat. I started yelling at God. And I did not believe that God existed. I knew he was a name on a page of a book that my parents read, but I did not know he actually existed. And God revealed himself to me in that bathroom. He transformed my heart in that bathroom. I was saved in that bathroom in November 2003. And I knew something had happened to me, although I did not have framework for it, because that night I attempted to lay down with my girlfriend that night. And for the first time, I felt conviction for sin. For the first time, I felt bad about sin. And so I knew something had changed in my heart, and I did not know what. And in that week, I met another brother. He put a Bible in my hand, told me, if you're going to know God, you got to start reading this book. And that's how that journey ended up from a life of darkness into the kingdom. It was in that bathroom when God snatched me from darkness and brought me into the marvelous light. And in that moment, my life changed.
We often hear those stories, and it's like you go from being in the world and brought out, but there's still that sanctification process that comes afterwards.
Mm-hmm.
Was that one of a quick transformation for you, or was it a battle throughout?
I think for me, the transformation was instantaneous. I think for me personally, my encounter with God in that bathroom was so real and so powerful and so transformative and so vivid that after I discovered that something had changed and I began to read the scriptures, everything in me just wanted to know God and please him. And so I really set out on a journey to pursue him with all of my heart. And in that pursuit, I made mistakes. In that pursuit, I still struggle with sinful thoughts. I still struggle with lust. I still struggle with a lot of insecurities. I had to struggle with disconnecting myself from things of the past. There was music at that time. We had CDs. We don't use that anymore. There was music I had to burn. I took stuff to a garbage can. I had to burn it. So I had to slowly untangle myself from the life that I used to live. And that was a journey. That was a process. But there was something in me that was so drawn to God that I just wanted to pursue him and know him with all of my heart. And so there is a sanctification process. You and I are on that process right now. And that sanctification journey will continue until we see Christ's face, whether in death or he comes, whichever one comes first. That sanctification process will continue. But for me, I think I was so radically saved in that bathroom. And this was around the time the movie The Passion of the Christ came out. And so I remember I went to go see The Passion of the Christ in the same week I had given my life to Christ. And seeing that movie, this vivid depiction of the brutal execution of the Lord, had such a deep impact on my heart. This was also the time I had read through the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel. So having read the book of Revelation, having seen the Passion of the Christ, and having known what God has done in my life, there was so much context in me to want to just follow Jesus because of his word, that it was not that difficult for me to lay down the life that I come from because of the things that I have seen, the things that I experienced, and the things that I was reading. They were all working together to lower me closer to the Lord. Does that make sense?
That makes perfect sense. What were the beginning steps from that point to the infant stages of you stepping into ministry?
Yeah, that's a good question. So 6 months after I got saved, I was reading the scriptures in the book of Proverbs. And I was alone in a room, and I was spending time with the Lord, and I was reading Proverbs chapter 3. And I come to these two verses that are very famous, verses 5 and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all of your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your path. And as I'm reading that, I sense God speaking to my heart for the very first time about pastoral ministry and about preaching and proclamation. And I wrote everything down on a piece of paper, and I folded it in half, and I tucked it away and put it in a frame, hung that frame on a wall. And I kind of ran from that call for about 4 years because I wanted nothing to do with ministry or pastoral ministry. And 4 years running, I finally surrendered to that call. And from the time God spoke to me on that day, it would be about 8 years total. In those 8 years, I served other men. In those 8 years, I served in other ministries. I did everything from cleaning toilets with joy to being involved in youth ministry. And in November, from that November 2003, it would be October of 2012. My wife and I and 10 other believers, we founded my first ministry from scratch in a hotel room.
What were some of the reasons why you avoided that call-in for the first 4 years?
I think the number one reason was fear. I think I had a lot of fear about pastoral ministry. I also think I was battling a lot of insecurity. For me, I would think to myself, if I was God, I would not have saved someone like me. I could not see how someone like me could be usable in the kingdom. And so when the insecurities I was wrestling with at the time, the fear I was wrestling at the time, and the thought of preparing an oral presentation every week and dealing with staff and dealing with people really traumatized me. And so because I did not see that in myself, I think the fear and the insecurities I was dealing with caused me to run from that call for about 4 years until I surrendered.
It's like you see Pastor Philip Mitchell everywhere now, and to the people who aren't familiar with your journey, like where he's come out of nowhere. But in a conversation with Lecrae, you mentioned the 12 years that preceded where you are now.
Yes.
And the hardships that came in that journey.
Yes.
Could you talk more about that?
Yeah. I don't believe in the kingdom of God there is any such thing as an overnight success. I think what some people see as an overnight success is also, it's often a person who was forged in the fire in obscurity that God eventually brings to the light. For me, I spent over a decade in obscurity. And in that decade, I know the deep pain of loss, loss of relationships, loss of people I love. I know the deep pain of ruining relationships I wish I still had. I know the deep pain of sin and making mistakes and falling down and having to get back up. I know the deep pain of wanting to quit 1,000 times, wanting to walk away from the ministry and preaching and driving home with deep insecurities and tears in my eyes. I know the pain of struggle and lack and not having resources. I know the pain of not knowing who I am and having no sense of real identity and being a chameleon. And so those 10 years were very painful years. I think God used those 10 years to shape my character. I think he used those 10 years to build my faith. I think he used those 10 years to purge things out of my heart that were very vain. In those 10 years, I would dream about things that were so vain. And I would desire things that were so vain. I think my prayers were very, very shallow. And I think God spent those 10 years to transform me into the person I needed to be, to have the character to steward what he's trusted to me now. And so those 10 years was not wasted, but nobody saw those 10 years. And I think it was necessary for what I'm doing right now.
Were these 10 years part of the, they were in the midst of the ministry that you founded with your wife?
Correct.
The first one. What was the name of that ministry?
Victory Church.
Victory Church.
Mm-hmm.
And those, the things that you say were in your heart that were vain, the fleshly desires and materialism.
Yeah.
How did you see God work through that, and what changed as a result of that?
Yeah, so in December 2018, my wife and I went to Jerusalem. We went to Israel to spend 10 days there. And I went to Israel because I knew that I was pastoring with vanity in my heart, and I knew I was pastoring with a lot of emptiness in my heart. And I was searching for something. And I was searching for identity. I was searching for clarity. I know I needed a transformation in my heart. And so I went to Israel, and I spent 10 days fasting, praying, seeking God. On the final day I was there, my wife and I were at the Garden Tomb. And when I came out the Garden Tomb, I heard singing in a language I did not understand, but I can feel the presence of God. Now, I'm a bold dude, and so I slipped into that gathering, and I was just in the back. And I was the only black dude in the gathering. It was a group of believers from Brazil, I believe. And a friend who was on the bus, he came into the gathering with me. And so I'm sitting in the back of that gathering, and I'm feeling the presence of God, and I'm worshiping God. And the brother who was leading the gathering, he motioned to me from the front to come down to the, and I came down to the front. And he begins to speak to me in a language I did not understand. But by God's providence, the gentleman who was with me spoke the same language. It was Portuguese, I believe. And he begins to translate into English what this gentleman was saying, and this is what he said to me. He said, I've been to your nation, America, and I see how the church is dying. And God is saying to you, young man, do you want to go back to your nation and do something about it? To go back and set the church on fire? And I remember hearing his voice. It was almost like God was charging me in that moment. I could hear God speaking to my heart to go back to America and cry aloud and spare not and to set his bride on fire. And I fell down on my hands and knees, and that company of believers from Brazil, they laid their hands on me and they prayed for me. It was a very powerful moment. And I feel that in that moment, a man died in Israel in that moment. The pastor I was died. The vanity I had in my heart died. A lot of the things I was believing God for, they just died. It was almost as if I had an encounter with God like Isaiah did. It's like I saw God for the holiness of who he was. I heard the counsel of heaven saying, who will go for me? And all of the vanity that was in my heart died in that moment. And flying back to the U.S. from Tel Aviv, I was conflicted in my soul. And so when I returned back from the United States, I felt a man on a mission that I was going to proclaim the gospel with everything in me. I was going to set my head down and just run forward. And at that point, I had no desire for anything that was really like materialistic. I had no desire for a large church or no desire for a certain socioeconomic status. Those things were gone. The only desire I had was I just wanted to be faithful to what God said to me in Israel. And so it was like God crucified a man in Jerusalem and a different man came back to the United States. And that was probably the defining moment in my ministry that changed everything for me. I had a radical encounter with God.
Hi, it's Sam Hales, editor of Premier Christianity magazine. I'm proud to say we are celebrating our 60th anniversary. From our beginnings as Buzz in the 1960s to the vibrant multi-platform magazine we are today, our commitment to connecting faith with the world around us has never changed. To mark the occasion, we have a special offer of 12 months for half price. That's just £24 for print and digital access. Subscribe today at premierchristianity.com. Automatically renews at $47.99.
That sounds like the catalyst to what we're seeing now.
Yes, it was.
2019.
Yes, it was.
Could you explain who you are as 2019 as a church?
Yeah.
And how you came to be here?
Yeah, so December 2018, I have that encounter with God. January 2019, my very first preaching series was called Yahweh. It was a series about the holiness of God. And then the very next year, COVID hits. And I lose my ministry during COVID. I lost the facility we was in. I lost all of our membership. I lost the staff that we had. My wife and I, we lost everything. And coming out of COVID, I had spent 2 years preaching in an empty room to a camera and a microphone. And it was coming out of COVID, I felt God telling me that we have to change the name of our ministry. And my wife felt the same thing, although we had not talked about it. And once we had this clarity in our heart that we could not continue on with victory, we decided that we would start praying about what that new name would be. And we prayed for maybe about 2 years. In January of 2023, my wife and I buried the old ministry we had, Victory, and we founded 2819 with 183 believers. And it was born out of Matthew 2819 to go and spread the gospel of Jesus Christ to the whole world. And what we would have never imagined from that time, with 183 believers in the high school, being faithful to spread the gospel, we founded that ministry on Acts 2:42-47 in terms of culture. We founded the ministry from the Great Commission, Matthew chapter 28, but the culture of the church was founded on Acts 2:42-47. We was going to be serious about the proclamation of God's word. We was going to be serious about prayer. We was going to be serious about discipleship and community. We was going to be serious about generosity and outreach. And that was the culture we founded with 2819. And we would have never imagined, you know, 2.5 years later, that it would become global in its impact. It would have a citywide impact and a national impact and now a global impact. We would have never imagined all of that. And I think this is all to God's credit. Everything that's happening right now is God's doing, God's glory. Right now, what my staff and I are doing our best to steward what we believe is a revival that God gave birth to. In the southeastern part of the United States that now has spread to the entire world. And we're just doing our best to steward the revival we feel like God has entrusted to us right now. We take no credit for it. It is not man ingenuity. The secret sauce is God's word and obedience. And we just want to be faithful to what God has entrusted to us.
That moment in Tel Aviv where the man tells you, you have a commission to go back and fix what he found to be a dying church.
Yeah.
You said that you feel like the brokenness in America is part of your portion.
Yes.
What do you see in the church of America that stirs that emotion in you?
In America, I see a generation that has bought into a Western version of Christianity disconnected from Orthodox Christianity. In America, I see the rise of false prophets and voices that are leading a generation astray. In America, I see a pursuit of spirituality through New Age, through the occult, that people have a hunger for spirituality but disconnected from Christ and from the scriptures. In America, I see a church that has been corrupted by materialism and by the idolatry of men and by the drive with ambition that is worldly and fleshly. I see a version of Christianity that is more about money than it is about titles and prestige and positions. I see a Christianity that is self-absorbed and a Christianity that is lukewarm and dying. And I see a Christianity that is dishonorable to the Lord and one that has lost reverence and fear of God. I see a Christianity in America where people have no awe and wonder for who God is, and we have forgotten about his holiness. I see a saturation in the preaching of love and grace and not enough preaching about wrath and judgment and hellfire. And so I see a faith that is keeping people comfortable in sin and compromise and lukewarmness and not challenging them to come out of that kind of life to where God has called us to be a people that is holy and set apart from him.
And that observation and how you address that is seen in the way that you preach and handle your sermons.
I appreciate that.
There's an emphasis to address the part that you feel is being neglected.
Yes.
The way you do that, what informs that? The blunt, straightforward talking and what some people would deem aggressive, like what informs that?
A couple things. First, that encounter I had with God in Israel. That's the first thing that informs that. That I was burned in my heart. In such a degree, I don't think I could go back to the man that I was. The other thing that informs that is just my deep desire to see revival, to see people turn from a Western version of Christianity back to Orthodox Christianity, and then the love of God that he has for people. And I shed a lot of tears over my nation. I shed a lot of tears over what I see in Christendom and on social media. And I want to be faithful to what God charged me to do when I was in Israel. And so what informs that is my love for people and my love for God. And what informs that is the brokenness I feel for the state of Christianity and the state of America and my desire for revival. And that's what informs that passion that I'm preaching right now. I have a moral and biblical responsibility and a charge from God to do something about it.
On the flip side of that, what do you see, what good, if any, do you see in America, in the Church of America? Like, what do you hope to see more of?
I hope to see in the Church of America people abandon the Western version of Christianity that has corrupted Christianity in America. I hope to see people to come out of lukewarm Christianity. I hope to see people to come out of living lives that are sinful and vile. I hope to see people fall so deeply in love with God. I hope to see God become the centerpiece of people's lives. And we have such a deep desire for him where we are more satisfied with him than anything else. I hope to see a generation emerge that Christ is the center of their life. Prayer becomes their vice. Where they understand the holiness of who God is, their desire to walk with him, where they think more about eternity than just about the temporal things we have right now. I hope to see a new generation emerge that bears all the fruit of Orthodox Christianity as it is said in the Word of God.
With the platform you've grown now,
yeah,
what are the challenges and the blessings of having such a massive outreach?
Yeah, it's powerful that you said that, because a couple of days ago I was in a staff meeting, and I was in all staff, and I'm leading our all staff meeting. And I was saying to them in the all staff, you know, oftentimes in Christendom we've heard this old adage that, you know, in Christendom we live a life of like mountains and valleys. There's times when we're standing on mountaintops and we're feeling the high of a mountain, and times we're in valleys and feeling the lows of a mountain. But I said to them, sometimes Christendom is like a train on two rails. And these two things, they run parallel. And I was saying to them, oftentimes we hold joy in our right hand and sorrow in our left hand. And that often more times is the Christian life. And at any given moment, there's things that we are thankful for that is bringing us joy. And in the same time, there are things in our life that are painful and things that we're shedding tears over. And the same is true for me right now. Even stewarding a ministry that is global, there is a lot of joy in stewarding a ministry that is global. But there is also a lot of pain that comes with that. And so right now I'm holding in one hand the joys of stewarding a global ministry, and in the other hand the pains of stewarding that. That there is a backside to every blessing. And so with influence also comes more enemies. With influence also comes more attacks. With influence also comes more warfare. It comes with more misunderstandings. You know, it's difficult right now because I have 5 teenage children. You know, they see testimonies of life change on social media, and they see people who hate their father on social media. They see messages that are circulating where lives are being changed, and then they see YouTube videos where people are spreading lies. And so all these things are very difficult, knowing that there are people who say things about my character that's categorically not true. There are people that make videos about me about things that's categorically not true. And so because we live in a social media age where everybody has a voice, and even fools have platforms, you know, the devil is also working through people and working through their platforms to try to discredit what God is doing in my ministry. And so those things are very difficult. You know, trying to steward a growing staff is very difficult. And with growth, there are challenges with growth. You know, there are challenges when you're stewarding the lives of, you know, thousands of people. Locally, and hundreds of thousands of people abroad, and millions of people around the world. There's challenges that come with that. And so there's also the weight personally in my soul, if I could be honest, and laying up in my bed at night and early in the morning and just thinking about the gravity of what God has entrusted to us, and knowing that one day I'm going to have to give an account for that. And there is also this wrestle inside my soul where I'm always asking God, am I stewarding this right? Are you pleased with the way that I'm leading? Am I honoring you in my preaching and in my leadership? And making sure that I'm not doing this for man's glory. There is always a sense in which I want to back away from trying to steal glory from God. God, when you search my heart, there's pride in there. Work that out. When you search my heart, there's things in there that's not right. Work that out. Are there moments when I think more highly of myself than I ought to? God, I need you to work that out. And so just the same that where there are people that are celebrating you, it's easy for you to think more of yourself than you need to. And so having a platform this large does come with challenges. It comes with warfare, it comes with attacks, and it comes with the responsibility to keep wringing out my heart from things that creep up in my spirit that is not right. And all of that is very, very difficult.
It's very important that you said that, because one of the things that happened recently was a woman interrupted a service at your church and accused your congregation of holding you as an idol.
Yeah.
Well, the accusation hasn't been seen to hold any standing. Mm-hmm. That is a real risk when you reach the level of notoriety you have as a church leader.
Mm-hmm.
Is that how you navigate that, being as intentional as you are?
I would say about that incident that, first, I think if that woman really felt that, you know, there were people in my church who was idolizing me, the best way for her to handle that was maybe try to come talk to a leader in private, not interrupt a whole gathering. I think that's out of order, especially since, You're not a member of our church. You're not amongst our family. And so I thought what she did was out of order. I wasn't there that Sunday, but I thought she was out of order. But I don't want to be so naive and so ignorant to say that there's not some validity in maybe what she said. Maybe there are people in there who may idolize me as a spiritual leader. One of the things that I try to do, and if anybody has listened to my preaching, no one will be able to make this accusation against me that I have not done everything I can to communicate my own humanity across that platform and to confess sin across that platform and to apologize for mistakes I've made across that platform and to always encourage the people who listen to my preaching to go and read the scriptures for themselves and to not make me an idol. Is why I also don't preach every single Sunday. Is why I take time to step away so they can hear other voices. I feel like in my heart, I'm doing everything that I know possible to not allow people to exalt me as an idol. Beyond that, God has to do the work in the hearts of people. But I feel like if anybody would just be honest and objective, they would see that I have tried and continue to try to do everything I can for people to not exalt me as an idol because I'm just a man. I struggle with sin just like the next man. And that's why I never try to come off with this veneer of perfection. I try not to do that. I try to always be honest about who I am as a man and my humanity so that people see that I'm a sheep journeying with you just like anybody else. Does that make sense?
100%.
Yeah.
We've seen that with the... There's moments where you've done the stuff that you thought you had to atone for and you've come out and publicly apologized.
Yes.
One of those was a sermon on submitting to authorities.
Yes.
How do you reflect on that sermon now? Because it drew support and it drew criticism. How do you reflect on that sermon now in regard to your comments about the black men and the extrajudicial killings?
Yeah, I think the way I reflect on that now is that the story I told that was so controversial, I don't regret telling the story. Because the story is connected to the teachings of Christ and the teachings of the Word of God in Romans chapter 13. In Romans chapter 13, Paul teaches us that we must be submitted to all governmental authorities. Peter also encourages believers that we must be submitted to all governmental authorities. And when Peter is writing, he's writing during the reign of Nero, a man who viciously persecuted Christians. And so the Bible does not give us license to disobey authority, except when that charge is against something that is immoral, unethical, or illegal. If it's not immoral, ethical, and it doesn't infringe on our biblical callings, then the Bible has called us to be submitted to authority. So I don't regret the message, nor do I regret telling the story. The regret that I have when I look back on that day is that I preached 3 times on a Sunday. And in the very first gathering, I did not frame the story right. I did not use my best choice of words in framing the story. And if the way I framed it, I could understand why people was offended. And it's why I made a public apology, because I understand that people were hurt and I didn't want to run from that. But in the last 2 gatherings, I framed that story right. Nobody has an issue with what I said in the last 2. The issue is what I said in the first 1. And I think people oftentimes forget that we who are preachers, we're human beings. And unless someone has felt the weight of standing on a platform in front of people, whether it's hundreds of people or thousands of people, the average person does not know the weight of standing in front of people and having to talk every single week. And when you do that, you will make mistakes. You will quote things that are wrong. There is no person that's going to stand and proclaim and not make a mistake. The only perfect preacher was Jesus, and he died on the cross. And I think it's so easy for us to judge without giving people grace and understanding people's failure in context. Mm-hmm. And I think if more people understand my failure at that 8 o'clock gathering in context, they would have probably been a little bit more gracious, but they were not. Mm-hmm. Right. And I would just say, man, like, you make mistakes, right?
100%.
I made mistakes.
100%.
But for you, a lot of your mistakes are in private. Mm-hmm. So you don't have half a world crucifying you. Unfortunately for me, if I make a mistake, it's public. And I got to deal with the public backlash from that. But the same people who are firing bullets at me, the same people who make mistakes, and what they want in their mistakes is what they did not give me. You know what they want when they make mistakes?
Grace.
Grace. Mm-hmm. And that's what they didn't give me. We all deserve that, right? Even after I came out and apologized, still no grace. And I think when people make mistakes, we got to go beyond the mistake to not just look at the person's mistake, but also look at the character of the person when they make a mistake. So it's like people always talk about Judas betraying Jesus. But brother, two people betrayed Jesus. Peter also betrayed Jesus when he said, "I don't know that man." We never frame it that way, but two people betrayed Jesus. One had a bad day. The other had bad character. One committed suicide. The other was restored. And the one who was restored, the Lord never reminds him of his mistake. He just restores him back to fellowship. And so I think when people make mistakes, we can't just harp on the mistake. We also have to look at the character of the person who has made the mistake. It's like we talk about David's sin, his infidelity and his murder, right? We always preach about his sin, but yet he's the most quoted man in the New Testament. And Jesus himself calls him a son of David because God sees more than his mistake. He sees the character of the man who made the mistake. And I think when people fall, we can't just harp only on their fall. We also have to look at the character of the person to be able to give them grace. That makes sense?
100%.
Yeah, man.
I have one more question before I let you go out of here.
Yeah.
You seem to be a very no-nonsense, like straight to the point. Yeah.
Yeah.
What is, but that must be a lie, aside to Pastor Philip Mitchell. What do you do to have fun, like, to unload and relax?
Yeah. In the life of Jesus, one of the things I admire about him is that he is a lion and a lamb. We see him preaching hard, but we see him also being gentle. We see him confronting Pharisees, but also taking children to his arms. We see him turning over tables in the temple, but we see him having fun at a wedding. And I admire that in him. I'm a very passionate person by nature. I'm a very fiery person by nature. And for me, preaching is a matter of life or death. So when it comes to proclamation, I'm going to do that with my whole heart, because in my mind, anytime I'm preaching, that can be my last time. And so when I talk about preaching, when people see me proclaiming, for me, I know I'm on the front line of battle. I know that souls are hanging in the balance. And so for me, I'm always going to proclaim with a seriousness, because for me, it's warfare and it's serious. But when I come down from that platform, I'm a man. I enjoy spending time with my wife and my kids. I enjoy watching movies and shows on Netflix. I laugh. I like going to restaurants because I'm a foodie. I'm here in London right now with a group of people that I love. We're going to hang out tonight and go to restaurants. I enjoy having fun. I enjoy laughter. I enjoy going places and traveling and seeing things and doing things. I'm a regular guy just like anybody else. When I'm off that pulpit, I am a lamb. When I get up on that platform, I'm going to be a lion, because it demands that. That makes sense?
100%.
Yeah, man.
Thank you so much.
Man, thank you for having me, man. This has been really dope. I enjoy spending this time with you, bro. Can I say a word of prayer for your audience before we leave?
Please.
Eternal God and ever-wise Father, I thank you, Lord, for this moment I had to share with this brother and for the gospel conversations we had in the studio. And now, Father, I pray for everyone who is listening right now. First, for the unbeliever, God, that you would draw them to yourself, that you would bring them aboard the ark of safety before time has run out on them, that they will know you in this life as a loving Savior, that they will not meet you later as a wrathful judge. And, Father, I pray, God, Lord, for the sons and daughters, that you would awaken them, God, in these final hours of the church age. I pray that you would set their souls on fire. I pray, God, that you would cause them to love the things that you love and to hate the things that you hate. I pray you would lead them down the pathways that lead to righteousness, that they will see this world through the eyes of your Son. I pray eternity would grow in their hearts, and they will release themselves, God, from vanity and materialism and the things of this life. Use them mightily in their spheres of influence. Let the bride of Christ be set on fire. I pray for revival here in the city of London and across the UK and in my home country of America. Lord, I pray you would hear my prayers right now, as we know time is running out. I ask these things, Lord, and things I'm not smart enough to pray, in the mighty and the majestic and the matchless name of our soon coming King, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.
Amen.
And amen.
Amen.
Thank you, bro.
You've been listening to The Profile in association with Premier Christianity Magazine.
Hi, it's Gavin.
And Phil.
I don't know about you, but it can sometimes feel like we're living in a bad news world. Wars, scandals, crisis after crisis.
But if you're ready to change the soundtrack and hear what God is really doing, we have a brand new podcast just for you.
We're traveling the UK, seeing people come to faith, churches grow, and new life break out.
With real stories, fresh research, and inspiring leaders, we are ready to give you a front row seat to God on the move.
Good News People is a new podcast from Premier and the Evangelical Alliance.
So listen now on Apple Podcasts, Spotify, YouTube, or wherever you get your podcasts.
We are Good News People in a bad news world.